As our children are leaving for junior church, let me reiterate an announcement that each of you probably should need to know about, and that's concerning our Sunday school hour following our worship time today. With three new electives, along with the other two classes, with the ladies and the seniors class, and those three electives are quite interesting. Should be something for everyone. The Feast of Israel, room 109, right over by the kitchen. And you'll find out that the Feast of Israel are more than simply festivals. There's great spiritual significance both then and now concerning what God gave the people of Israel during that time. And then the world of Jesus, Herod, and Paul, in order to understand the Bible well, you need to understand the culture of the time. And Brian Hendricks will be teaching that class right here in the worship center. And you will be greatly blessed by understanding what he'll have to teach. And then what we believe class, we teach this periodically, but we haven't taught it in a while. And Mike Wickens will be teaching that today. This is an overview of our beliefs doctrinally and also the way we operate the church and so forth. And we know we have a number of people who have come to the church since the last time we have taught this class who we would encourage you, if you're interested in Southern View Chapel at all, that you attend this class today. And it says in Brian's office, but we're actually going to have it over here in the Activity Center today because we expect quite a number of people that would like to be involved with that. So those are the three classes. We hope that you can stay and get an extra dose of the Word of God today after our worship time. Now, we're in Mark chapter 7 this morning and looking at verses 14 to 23 of that great text. One of the most important and complicated issues that faces the people of God has always been the issue of legalism. And we saw this last time as we looked at what Jesus said about legalism. That's very confusing to many people. The definition of legalism, simply people just don't understand what it is. And so for the most part, people get all sorts of strange definitions or things running around in their minds. For example, is legalism tradition? If you keep traditions, are you a legalist? You remember in the play in the movie, Fiddler on the Roof, the main character is talking about the fact that very few people live in the little village that they live in. Why would anybody live there? He said, because of tradition. He said, there are people that wear little head coverings. Why they wear those head coverings, no one knows. It's just tradition. Is that legalism to keep a tradition? Well, that doesn't seem to be what Scripture teaches. What about keeping rules? When we were going to, Marsha and I were going to Bible college, I remember a young man in particular who was absolutely livid about the rules of Moody Bible Institute. There were certain rules on how long your hair could be and where you could wear different kind of clothing at different places and times and what kind of entertainment you could be involved in. And he was livid about that. He said, this is a legalistic organization. Is that true? Don't all institutes and organizations have to have rules to function? Is it wrong, illegalistic, to have rules? If so, God's a legalist, because he just filled the Old Testament with legal rules. And there's rules today that God gives us. Is that legalism? No. Is legalism obeying God? Some go so far to think if you're really interested in obeying God, you must be a legalist. Hardly so. Scripture clearly teaches us that we are to obey. Matter of fact, Jesus said, you are my friend if you obey me. So that's not legalism. What is legalism? Well, we go back in our text to verse 6. Jesus has already given us five marks of legalism. And they're hardly what most people think of when they think of legalism. He's dealing with the Pharisees, the poster boys for legalism. And he gives us five marks that I'll review from last time, 2 weeks ago. First of all, legalism is hypocrisy. Verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, you are hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone that pretends to be something they are not. A legalist is a pretender, a poser, a hypocrite. Secondly, someone is who gives lip service and not heart service, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They say all the right things, they go through the right motions, but their heart isn't there. That could be true of anybody in this room this morning. You're sitting here, you're doing the right thing, you've come to church, you've come to worship God, you're singing the hymns, you're listening to the message, and yet your heart could be almost anywhere else. That's legalism. Thirdly, elevating man's ideas to the level of doctrine, verse 7. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Whenever we elevate the words of men, however good those words might be, to the level of the teachings and the doctrines of Scripture, then we are legalists. Number 4, neglecting the commandments of God. Verse 8, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. The Word of God is now neglected. His commandments are neglected. They're overruled by our traditions and our ideas and our thoughts and our philosophies. Neglecting commandments of God. And then finally, number 5, we're legalists when we invalidate the Word of God by doing all these things. Verse 13, thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things. When we elevate the teachings of men, when we eliminate the teachings of God, when we do any of these things that Jesus has mentioned, we are now legalists. And legalism is a terrible thing. It's a terrible sin. So Jesus identifies it. But there's one more aspect of legalism that we have yet to get to, and it is probably the core mark of all legalism. And that deals with the matter of the heart. The Lord never called for His people to obey Him by rote. He always called for them to obey them from their hearts. He never called for them to obey out of fear, unbiblical fear, the wrong kind of fear. He never called for them to obey Him out of duty. He called for them and us to obey from the heart. So legalism is a matter of the heart. Said more positively, godly living, living as God wants us to live, always goes back to the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So we have two questions we want to address today. First of all, what do we need to know about our hearts? And secondly, what can we do about our heart issues or problems? Let's start with the first one, the heart problems, or what we know about our heart. Jesus deals with that in our text today, starting with verse 14, when He calls the crowd over to talk to Him. He's been talking to the Pharisees. He has pretty much laid them out. He has given a scathing rebuke for their legalistic practices. And now He comes to verse 14, and He calls the crowd over, who's been around apparently on the outskirts, and He called the crowd to Him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. I want you to listen up. Matter of fact, I'm reading 3 books right now on how to listen to a sermon. You say, boy, I could use some teaching on that. Well, I'm going to give it to you somewhere along the line. But how do you listen? Listen up. Jesus said, listen, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternity to you folks. He says, listen up and understand. So He wants them to know something. He wants them to listen. He has something important to say. Then in verse 15, He says, there is nothing outside the body which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is very clear here. Then look, what you've been taught all your life about legalism by the Pharisees is completely and totally wrong. That had to shock them a bit. Everything that you have been told about how to please God by the Pharisees is wrong, because they're dealing with the externals, the washing of cups and washing of hands and going through this rule and that rule. These are all wrong. It's not the things that go into a man that defile him. It's the things that come out of him that defile him. Let's pick that apart a little bit. First of all, we should note that obedience has always been a matter of the heart. Now, I want you to go back to Amos. I know you probably don't go to Amos very often. It's right beside of Andy. Actually, if you can find anything, just find it. If you can't find it, just sit there. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. And if you don't know who Amos and Andy is, ask an old person. They'll tell you. All right. We get the idea that in the Old Testament, that the Jews were just people that followed the rules. God said, keep my commandments and I will bless you. And that was all that mattered to the Lord. Well, that's not the picture we get in the Old Testament. I want to give you one passage that shows that. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. The Lord says, I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I would not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and the righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, here are the very things the Lord commanded His people to do. Festivals, praise in music, the sacrifices, all these things God had told them to do. And now He comes to a passage like this and says, take them away. I don't want anything to do with them. Why? Because they were doing it simply by duty, simply by rote. Their hearts were not in it. And the Lord knew their hearts was not in it, verse 24, because they were not living out the life. There was no justice. There was no righteousness in these people. They worshiped on Sunday morning, or actually Saturday in their case perhaps, or whenever the festivals were around and the different feasts and sacrifices. They worshiped. They went through the rigmarole, but their hearts was not there and their lives were not changed. So the Lord was never pleased simply with people obeying externally commandments. It always was a matter of the heart. Now going back to Mark, he says concerning this, nothing outside the man which can defile him. Now, the Lord is not saying here that all food is good for you, or all drinks are good for you. That is not His context. But He is saying this. He's talking about the spiritual heart, the inward man, the inward person. And it's not the things we eat or drink that defile us. Instead, it is that which is inside us. When He says, but the things which proceed out of the man which defile the man, it's easy to miss what He's saying here. He is not saying that when you do a sinful thing that you are defiled. He is saying that already inside you is this sinful thing, and when it comes out, it is merely an evidence of what was in there all along. Get the point? He's not saying, well, as long as you can keep it in, as long as you can contain your sinfulness, you're free, you're okay. He is saying that you're, when it comes out, you know, he's going to talk about some particulars in a moment. When it comes out, you have then at that point seen what is really inside of you. See, so it's not what we do, it's what's roaming around inside of us that defiles us. What comes out reveals what's in us. And what's roaming around in there? What roams around reveals what we are. Now, in starting with verse 17, He moves from the crowd to the disciples. And He begins to talk to them. First they start, actually. Then He talks to them and He rebukes them. Verse 17. And when He left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned Him about the parable. They're not getting the point. They don't understand any better than the crowd does. But at least they're honest about it. They're owning it. Then in verse 18, Jesus says to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it goes into his heart, but into his stomach. It does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Now, he rebukes them here. I want you to note this, because sometimes you get the idea that Jesus is just never disappointed with us. That there's nothing we can do that would make Him upset with us. His grace is so all-encompassing that He just doesn't care about what we do. That isn't the picture you get in the Bible. The Lord's disappointed with these men. They've been traveling with Him for about 2 years, and they don't seem to understand anything more about the spiritual life, the Christian life, than the crowds who've only heard Him once or twice. And He's disappointed. You say, are you so lacking in understanding? Are you so dumb? Are you missing the whole point of all the things that I'm saying and teaching? Are you missing the whole thing? And then He goes on to begin to talk about some of this stuff. He says, and He doesn't soften it, but He's talking about this digestive system. He says, because whatever you eat from the outside, it doesn't go into the heart, it goes into the stomach and it's eliminated. So He speaks now of the physical digestive system. What you eat goes into the digestive system, and ultimately is eliminated. The nourishment is taken out. The waste is eliminated. That's the way the digestive system works. He said, you're messed up. That doesn't reach the heart. Just recently, I was in a doctor's office, and, And on the wall, you know, I don't know what you do when the doctor nurse leaves you in the office. You know, they can take you in there and you think, wow, finally, I'm going to see the doctor. Not so fast. It could be anywhere from 1 minute to half an hour before the doctor shows up. Now, I don't have the patience to sit there and read old magazines. So as soon as the nurse shuts the door, I pop right out of my chair and start looking around the room, see what I can find. I'll probably get arrested someday, I don't know. But I don't usually take anything out of the shelves or anything. But I'm looking on the walls, and I saw the other day this wonderful chart of the digestive system. I mean, it was color-coded, it was beautiful, it was wonderful. And I began looking at all these different organs that have to do with digestion. It's amazing. All the things the Lord has put into place for us to be able to live. Just complicated and interesting. And because it was a doctor's office, also there was little arrows pointing to here, 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 and here, about 30 of them, showing the diseases of the digestive system. That's pretty cool, right? And as I'm sitting there looking at all these things you can have because of something wrong with your digestive system, I was thinking to myself, it's a wonder anybody is ever healthy. I mean, of all these possibilities that could go wrong, how does and one little thing goes wrong and we're sick as a dog. How is it that we can be healthy with all these things that could go wrong with us? When the doctor finally did show up, I mentioned, isn't it amazing how God has created this digestive system in such a marvelous and complicated way that works so wonderful? And she said, yeah. She didn't want to talk about that part of it, I guess. But she didn't get into what she believed about that subject. But Jesus is talking about this system that God has created. Unbelievable. You know, if you went out in the waiting room of the doctor's office and all the chairs are lined up, not a single doctor would ever say evolution did that. Evolution lined up those chairs. The many doctors and scientists and so forth will look at the digestive system and say, evolution! Chance! Unbelievable. God, in His great wisdom, has given us that. But Jesus said, I'm not talking about that. Don't confuse the physical elements with the spiritual. That is not what He is talking about. At the end of verse 19, by the way, there is a parenthesis. Thus He declared all foods clean. That's a comment by Mark. It's an important one. It's completely off the subject in a way, but Mark wanted to put it out there for us, and this is why. Because Jesus was moving from the Old Testament age of law to the New Testament age of the church and grace. And those Old Testament rules and regulations were being eliminated by the master of those rules and laws. All sorts of foods had been off limits to the Jews to show that they were separated. They were different than everybody else. The Lord now declares all of them clean. And so those today that go around and say, we've got to keep the kosher laws. We can't eat pork. We can't eat catfish. We can't do this or that or the other, have missed exactly what Jesus says. He's declared all things clean. Doesn't mean all food is equally healthy, but it does mean that none defile the heart, the spiritual heart that He is dealing with here. Now we move to verse 20, and Jesus begins to explain now to His disciples. He's rebuked them, He's got their attention, and now He explains to them what He wants to say. Verse 20 says, and He was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now Jesus begins to talk about the real defilement of the heart in verse 20. That which proceeds out defiles him. From within, out of the heart, come these things. Now the heart in Scripture, this is very, very important for where we're going. The heart in Scripture does not describe exclusively emotions. In our Western society, usually when we think of the heart, we think of emotions, don't you? I love you with all my heart. Right? You don't say to your wife or your girlfriend, you don't say, I love you with all my big toe. That wouldn't impress them. But I love you with all my heart. Or my heart is broken. But that's emotion, and that's how we usually think of the heart. Biblically, that's not the case. Biblically, the heart was the center of our personality. It was our inward person. It's who we really are, our thinking, our emotions, our desires, our will. This was all encompassed in the heart. And so when the heart is mentioned here, it's our inward person, who we really are below this level of skin that we have, our real inward person. And he says that proceeding out of the heart are all these evil things that he mentions here at this time. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Popping out of our hearts on occasion, and maybe even more than on occasion, are these types of sins that pop out, that come out. Sometimes we're even caught off guard. How'd that happen? I thought I had that conquered. I didn't think I was going to go that direction anymore or do that anymore. And I did. What's going on? It just came out of what was in my heart. Jesus gives us a list of 13 sins that are representative here of a lot of other sins he could have included. I'm not going to detail all these. That's not my point today. We could look at each of these and the Greek meaning and tense and whatever else. But you know what these are, don't you? You don't really need to be told what the murder is or pride or any of these types of things. You know what this is, and you know that you battle these things. Now, he's not saying that everybody does the same thing. I've never killed anybody. You know, I've never committed adultery, but I've had some evil thoughts that you wouldn't want to hear about. I've had battles with envy and pride, as you have had, and I've done some foolish or absolutely stupid things that I wish I could recall. When I hear people say, I've lived my whole life and I don't regret a single thing, I think, where have you been living? You know? Honestly? Not a single thing you've ever said or thought or did that you regret? Man, I could write a small book, a big book, as a matter of fact, on the things I wish I hadn't done. And probably you could as well. What we need to know is the heart's got a problem. You've got a heart problem. And no place explains that better than Jeremiah chapter 17. And though it's a small verse, you need to go back there with me. Jeremiah 17, 9. It says this, Jeremiah 17, 9. You ought to know where this verse is. You ought to think about it once in a while. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick, who can understand it? Now, Jesus is dealing with the heart. And yet he says here that the heart is deceitful, it's desperately sick, and it's a mystery. You don't really understand your heart. You know that? You might think you do, but you don't. And that's why he says in the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord understands it. And he searches it, and we're going to see how to deal with that later. But right now, we need to know the desperate sickness within our own hearts. Going back to Mark then. The bottom line is this. When it comes to our lives, because of our heart problems, spiritually speaking, we want to sin. We're driven to sin. We gravitate towards sin. We hate the consequences. And as Christians, we hate sin. And at the same time, we love sin. What a strange mixture within the heart of man. To hate and love the same thing at the same time. Sin without Christ is our default mode. Because the heart is sick, desperately sick, and it's wicked. And no one understands it. That's our default mode. And we realize, as Jesus summarizes this, that it's the evil that resides in our hearts that are our real problem in life. Now, as we pull this section together, we summarize, Jesus has just released his followers from this awful bondage of legalism. And legalism is a terrible chain, a terrible bondage. You'll never be what God wants you to be when you're living a legalistic life. But even as he released them from legalism, he brought them into a different realm that's even more difficult to deal with, and that's the realm of the heart. If our heart is desperately sick and wicked, and we can't understand it, how are we going to deal with it? Because Jesus said all these sins come from out of the heart. And as we think about this, we end verse 23, and all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. As we end this section here, what we have learned about the heart already could drive us to despair. And by the way, it should. The point is that we cannot deal with the heart on our own. What can be done about these sinful, wicked, sick hearts that we have from day one? That leads us to our second subject today, heart remedies. Most of us would agree with what we've said so far, but how do we actually deal effectively with the heart? Now, this is where we often go astray. We come up with all sorts of devices and schemes and theories and plans on how to deal with the heart. For example, we have psychological theories. I don't know if you've read about this recently, but the brand new Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders number 5 has just come out. And this is the Bible of the psychological or psychiatric world of diagnosis. It's put out by the American Psychiatric Association. And when it came out, just now it's come out, and it has now identified virtually, by their own admission, 50% of all Americans as being mentally ill at one point or the other. So extreme is this. They've added so many disorders to their agenda that they're getting pushback from almost all psychological organizations, secular psychological organizations, who are saying that basically we've turned our world into a big clinic. Even the National Institute of Mental Health said this thing lacks validity. There's no way to prove these things, and they believe that people will start turning away from their field of study because of it. The chairman, Dr. Alan Francis, of the last manual, the manual number 4, fears a backlash against their discipline. And he also fears a spike in mental disorders. He says there will be a massive diagnostic inflation that could lead to tens of millions of people receiving psychiatric drugs that they don't need. That's from one of the leading psychiatrists in the world. At least 32 organizations, secular organizations, have come out against this fifth manual, including the American Psychological Association, that believes it lowers the threshold of diagnosis of mental illness to excessive medications. Dr. Francis said that he is concerned that tens of millions of people are going to be medicated who never needed medication. One example, they've now added a disorder called temper tantrum disorder for children. And Dr. Francis, again, perhaps one of the very leading secular psychiatrists in the world, said, yes, they have a disorder. These kids have a disease called childhood. We've known that for a long time, haven't we? We're not doubting true physical, mental issues where people have brain disorders and diseases and so forth. But now the world looks at all these moral issues, all these sinful things, all these things, and they call it a disorder and they medicate it. That's what the world does to these things. But it doesn't change the heart. Folks, medication might make you feel better. It might not. It might make you behave better, and it might not. But it will never change your heart. Secondly, what about legalism? That's what Jesus is talking about here in the text. Legalism has been used by secular and religious organizations to control people. The Pharisees came up with a whole bunch of rules to control the Jews. They couldn't change the heart, but they could chain the heart. They could put a fence around the heart and control it. Our legal system is built on just that premise. The legal system doesn't try to change hearts, it controls people. That's why we have police officers and prisons and all these things to control the behavior of people. But folks, it doesn't change anybody's heart. Thirdly, there's moralism. We promote love and peace and justice, and these are good things. But none of that gets to the root of our problem. We control things outwardly, but we don't change the heart. So how does the Word of God deal with the heart? If it's sinful, if it's wicked, if it's sick, if it's a mystery, how does the Word of God deal with it? Now, folks, this is a massive subject. The word heart alone is used 156 times in the New Testament. And almost every time it's used of a spiritual or metaphorical heart, not the physical heart. So dealing with this issue is a big one. I have two choices as I preach on this. Number one, I can take a superficial overview route and just give you the highlights of what the Bible says about the heart. And if I do that, I'm going to cheat you of the riches of Scripture. Plus, I want to know about them myself. Or I could go the in-depth route and deal with the deep issues of Scripture and what it really says about the heart and how we change. And that's the direction we want to go. But by doing that, it's going to take two more sermons after this one to deal with those issues. You've probably already caught on to that. And yet I don't want to leave you hanging today. I want to give you something to go away with today, understanding that the heart, understanding the heart, sends us to a desperate need for change. And God does not leave us without the ability to change, the means by which to change. Now we have a problem. Go to Galatians chapter 5 with me. We have a problem when we come to the epistles and we're dealing with the heart issues in the epistles. The epistles don't talk about the heart so much as about what is called the flesh. We see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for those who are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now the flesh, biblically, is that leftover residue of what you were before you became a Christian. Or if you're not a Christian, it's what you are. Is that what nature that controls you? I think it's identical to what Jeremiah calls the heart. It is that when we become Christians, we now no longer have to obey the flesh, but it doesn't go away. It is our natural heart. Now look at verse 19 here, and you see that the descriptions of what the flesh does are virtually identical to what Jesus says the heart does. Verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you." They're a very similar list to what Jesus gave. So what comes out of the heart also comes from the flesh. And so when we come to the epistles, we find that there's a great overlap, if not identical description between the heart and the flesh. The heart desires and the flesh desires to sin. How do we deal with that? Now, I want to give you four pegs to hang your spiritual hat on before you leave this morning. Four pegs. Number one, how are we going to deal with these things? How are we going to deal with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart? Number one, first of all, you must be regenerated. You must be regenerated. When Jesus came to Nicodemus one night, or Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, Jesus blew his world apart by telling this great teacher of the Jews, this Pharisee, one of the greatest teachers in Israel. He said, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He struggled with that. Go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And we're going to move to a lot of Scripture here in the next few minutes. Try to hang in there. Titus 3:5. Here's how Paul, through the Holy Spirit, describes our salvation. Verse 5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and by the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Regeneration is the same basic word as being born again. We are when we're saved, the Lord washes us clean through regeneration. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at a couple verses there that helps us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Drop over to verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Born again. That's an old word these days, isn't it? Ever since Jimmy Carter, I think it's lost its meaning. When Jimmy Carter said he was born again, the whole world took up that term and abused it, made fun of it, and so forth. Friends, it's a good word. Nicodemus, you are a great teacher of the Jews, but you're absolutely controlled by your heart's desires. You are lost. You are hopeless. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. New life. Born from above. Regenerated. Now, friends, as you look into your own heart today, and you have never been born again by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and righteousness, if you've never done that, you're absolutely hopeless in the face of your own heart. Your heart rules, it dominates, it controls. Only the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can change your heart. That's the first step. Second step, second peg to hang your spiritual hat on. Regeneration gives us new life. What does it mean to be regenerated? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, familiar verse of Scripture to most of you. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Here's how he describes what happens to us when we are born again. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What you once were, you are no longer. You are a new creature in Christ. Matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us that you are a saint. Did you read in the papers this week that the Roman Catholic Church is going to canonize Pope John Paul II? That means they're going to make him a saint. I got good news for you. Don't know anything about John Paul. But you were a saint. You became a saint the day you became a believer in Jesus Christ. At the moment of your regeneration, you were declared by God, not by any church, but by God as a saint. And you are a new creature in Christ. You are radically changed. You are truly born again. And all things are new in you. Thirdly, we are now to live out this new life. Colossians chapter 3. Wouldn't it be great, as we go to Colossians 3, if at the moment of conversion, at the moment of regeneration, you no longer sinned? Wouldn't it be great? And you no longer even desired to sin. Nothing ever pops out of that heart that you're ashamed of. Wouldn't that be great? But as we live in this life, we live as our new creations, battling the flesh that wants to hang on. And so we have to live out that new life. Look what he says in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We've been changed. We're different. The child of God desires to serve God. Now, even as he battles these desires of the flesh, we're to put aside those things we used to live for, those things that used to dominate our lives, those things that controlled us. We're to put those aside and we're to live out this new life in Christ that is ours because of regeneration. Galatians chapter 5, if you go back there once again, verse 22. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, when we're living out this new nature? Verse 22 tells us it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's what we look like when the Spirit is in control of our lives. Look at verse 17. Here's our problem. Verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. For there's a war going on. Before you were a Christian, your heart dominated you. Your heart controlled you. Your flesh was in complete mastery of your life. You had no choice. You followed your heart. The old songs are wrong. You should follow your heart, you know. You follow your heart, you head straight to hell. That's what you did. But now that you're saved, you have a new nature. You are saints. You're in Him. But the flesh hangs on like a parasite, trying to suck life out of us and destroy us and ruin everything in us. And so we're at a battle. The unbeliever doesn't always have that battle because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. But the believer has this battle between the desires of the heart and the flesh and the new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit. If left to ourselves, we would lose every battle. But by God's grace, we're not left to ourselves. Ephesians chapter 3. Here's our fourth peg. We now have the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me review those. If you want victory over the dictates of the heart, it begins with regeneration, born again. Secondly, that regeneration brings you new life. You're not what you once were. Thirdly, we are now, by the power of the Spirit, to live out this new life and not give in to the dictates of our flesh and our heart. Finally, number four, we now have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. He's praying that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. You need power. You need the strength of God to live this way. And unless you think He can't do it, look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Does God have the power to enable you to live the life more than you can ever imagine? How do you plug into that? These will be some of the things we'll be talking about in the next 2 weeks. But these are the things we need to take home with us today. Many years ago, the Times put out a question in their newspaper. This simple question: what is wrong with the world? A well-known Christian author wrote back in the editorial and said, "I am. I am what is wrong with the world." And he was absolutely right. This world is a mess because people are a mess. And people are a mess because their hearts are a mess. What can change all that? Nothing short of a heart transplant. And we'll look at that more closely in the next 2 weeks. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before You now, realizing we've just touched the surface of a powerful concept found in Scripture concerning the heart and how we are to live. Lord, help us to continue to mind the depths of these things. Help us not to get lost in the process, but to truly get a good handle on what You have provided for us in Christ to be all that You want us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.